Did you hear about the bride-to-be? That when they had the rehearsal for the wedding, everything was going well, but she had one little problem. When she was coming down the aisle, she kind of would move to one side, and then she wandered over to the other side, and not coming down the aisle straight. And so the pastor, noticing this and noticing that it would throw off the beauty of the ceremony, took her aside afterwards and said, "Now listen, what you need to do is when you come into the auditorium, just look at the aisle. Look up the aisle and you'll see the altar. Now at the altar, you will see your groom. Just focus then on him there." So the day of the wedding came. Everything went off perfectly. She walked straight up the aisle, right to her groom. The wedding went great. But they say that as she was walking up the aisle, they could hear her saying under her voice, "Aisle, altar, him. Aisle, altar, him. I'll alter him." Many times when people enter in the marriage, they think that I'll alter him, I'll alter her, I will change them. You know, we tend to tell a lot of jokes about marriage, but marriage is a serious and a precious topic. God designed marriage to be a little bit of heaven on earth. Indeed, God himself performed the first wedding ceremony. And Jesus performed his first ministry of his earthly ministry at the wedding supper at Cana of Galilee. And Paul, when he sought for an image to describe the church's relationship with Christ, chosen of the inspiration of God, the relationship of a man and his wife in Ephesians chapter 5. You see, we, the church, are Christ's bride to be. And that will be the greatest wedding of all time when we are united with him for all of eternity. The celestial wedding. This morning, I would like us, in our consideration of Bible prophecy, to look at that celestial wedding as recorded in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. First of all, would you observe with me the wedding's partners? The wedding's partners. Who are being united in matrimony at this wedding? Well, the groom is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is very clear from the book of Revelation. He's referred to here as the Lamb. It's the marriage of the Lamb. Well, who's the Lamb? We go back to chapter 5 of Revelation, and we see the Lamb of God, who is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we see very clearly that the Lamb is Jesus Christ, since he is pictured as an all-knowing, all-powerful, and violently slain Lamb in verse 6, and having redeemed us by his blood in verse number 9. There can be no doubt when we look at this that the husband, the groom, is Jesus Christ. Well, who is the bride? The bride is the church of Christ. It says here, "And his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." The New Testament makes it very clear that the church is to be the bride of Christ. In Romans chapter 7, verse 4, Paul states that believers are to be married to Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 5, which we referred to in verses 22 through 32, the relationship between a husband and his wife are said to be parallel to that of Christ in the church. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul declares that the church is betrothed, engaged to Jesus Christ. These scriptures make it very plain that this special bride here in Revelation is the church of Jesus Christ. And who is the church of Jesus Christ? We individuals who put our faith in Jesus Christ during this age. And so when we look at the wedding of the Lamb, the celestial wedding, and the marriage supper, we are looking at something that we are going to be taking part in. We are part of that. We are one of the participants. We're one of the partners. Secondly, let us notice the wedding's pattern. There's different patterns for weddings depending on what culture you come from. What we're used to in America is not the pattern that would have been people would have been used to in the Middle East at the time of Jesus Christ. And the marriage of Christ to the church will follow the Jewish pattern of marriage found in Galilee during our Lord's time upon this earth. And it consisted of three separate stages. The first of which was a betrothal stage. We would say the engagement period. Now, first part of that would be naturally a man would ask a woman to be his bride. Now, in the Jewish culture, it's a little bit more different than that, though, because a wedding was a family affair, since actually two families were being joined together. Thus, the parents were the ones who took the lead in bringing their children together. The man may have an idea who he wants as his bride, but normally he didn't go straight to her and ask her to marry him. Rather, the man's bride was chosen by his father, and the fathers would get together. Indeed, it could be an aspect where they were actually, the bride would be chosen when they were very young, even before they were born. One father might say to another father, you know, I know that you're going to raise your daughter for Jesus, you know, for God, and I will raise my son for God. Why don't we join our families together in marriage? And my son, if I have a son, will marry your daughter if you have a daughter. Or when they were small, they may have said something like that. Or it may have been as they got older, whatever, the father still, however it was, they took the initiative. So the groom's father took the initiative and made the arrangements with the bride's family, with the father there. And then he would sign a legal enactment before the proper judge, pledging his son to the chosen girl. That written betrothal contract was called a ketubah, and it could only be broken by a legal divorce. That's why when we come to the Christmas story, we see Joseph, who is betrothed to Mary. And when he thought she was unfaithful, what was he going to do? He was going to set her aside privately. He was going to have a private divorce because they were considered to be married, although the official wedding ceremony had not taken place yet. Now, when we look about that, we think, wow, how strange. Was there no love in Bible times? Well, yes. That didn't rule out the aspect of love in Jewish marriages. While it's true that sometimes the couples never met each other, maybe until the wedding, and then came to love each other, normally parents knew the hearts of their children. And a young man would let some words slip. You know, the girl next door, you know, I really think she's sweet. She's really something. And the girl might say to her dad and mom, you know, the boy next door, I think he'd make a great husband. So they knew where their kids' hearts lie. And they would then would bring that together. Now, first of all, the man would ask the woman to be his bride. Secondly, the woman would accept the proposal of marriage. If she refused, there was no marriage. So the second stage was to accept. Now, even after the parents had come to an arrangement, generally the bride-to-be had the last word. She still had to agree to the arrangement. She could nullify it and say, I don't care what you say, Dad. I will not marry that man. A cup of wine was offered to her by her groom-to-be. If she accepted the cup, she accepted his proposal of marriage. If she refused the cup, she refused his invitation. Now, after she accepted the cup, or at this time, then a dowry price was paid. Since a woman was considered to be a valuable worker in the household during the Bible times, any man wishing to marry a woman paid money or property to the woman's father as a form of compensation. Now, that agreed upon price was called a mohar. It might be money. It might be livestock. It could be anything considered of value. And so a dowry price was paid, a bride price. Fourthly, the groom, the husband-to-be, gave gifts to his bride-to-be. He would give her some form of gift. Most grooms today will give their bride-to-be a ring, an engagement ring, as evidence of love and commitment. But in ancient times, again, it could be almost anything. That was the aspect of a gift being given, money, animals, something of that nature. If the bride accepted the groom's gifts, If she took then that cup of shared wine, the cup of the covenant, the betrothal was considered complete. Well, then what happened? They're still within this betrothal stage, Joe. Well, then the groom would leave to prepare a place to bring his bride. Most men at the time were not often out on their own and did not already have their own house. And so he had to prepare some place for her to come to be his bride. Before leaving her home, the groom would tell his bride, "I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will return to you again." And he returned where? To his father's house. He was still living at home. And there in his father's house, he would build an addition onto the house, a room for himself and his bride-to-be. Ray Vanderlyn notes that this was called an insula. This was a family household arrangement common up in Capernaum and Chorazin, where many rooms, residents of various family members, were built about a central courtyard. And so he went back and he built this room for himself and his bride. Now, while he was doing this, the bride then prepared for the day of her wedding. During the following year or so of the betrothal, the bride was consecrated, set apart, while she waited for her groom. She enjoyed what was called a mikvah, or a cleansing bath, to purify herself for the coming wedding. And she had to make herself ready, and then she had to keep ready or stay ready, for she had no idea when her groom would return. Now, often Jewish weddings were at night, and so she would keep a light burning in her window and an extra jar of oil on hand, lest the bridegroom were to come some night and find her unprepared. Also, during this time, she normally would make her wedding gown, her garment. Now, today, most brides go out and buy their wedding gowns. Some still make theirs, but in days gone by, it was normal for brides to make their own gowns. And so in that year, she would be out buying the fabric, figuring what she needed, and I'm sure of her mother's help, making that gown. So that was the betrothal stage, which would normally last for at least a year or so. Now, the second stage was known as the presentation stage. First of all, the groom would come to bring his bride to her new home. We have to understand this. No one but the groom's father knew the actual date or time of the wedding. When a young bridegroom was asked by his friends or other people, "What's the date of the wedding?" he could only reply, "No one knows but my father." Why? Because the father was the one who would look at the preparations that his son was working on and finally say, "It's complete. Go ahead and get your bride." It was up to the father to make the choice. Thus, the engaged bride had no idea when her husband would come to claim her. But still, she was confident. She was confident he would come. And as time passed, her anticipation grew. She was expecting the unexpected. And when the groom's father decided everything was ready, he would tell his son, "Go fetch your bride." Now, the fetching of the bride normally took place at night. The groom, the best man, and the other male escorts would leave the groom's father's house and conduct a torch-lit procession to the home of the bride. The intended bride would suddenly hear the sound of the shofar, of the horn trumpet in the distance. And when she heard it, she knew her bridegroom was coming. When the bride would arrive, he'd arrive with a shout and present the marriage contract to the father of the intended bride. And claiming her as his own, he took her to his father's house. The father would be waiting to receive the couple. The father of the bride would take her hand and place it into the hand of the father of the groom. He would then take her hand and place it into the hand of his son. And at that moment, officially, they became husband and wife. This act was called the presentation. The presentation. Now, the groom and the bride would then begin their new life together. The bride and groom would be escorted by the other members of the wedding party to the bridal chamber. Prior to entering this chamber, the bride remained veiled. No one could see her face. And while the groomsmen and the bridesmaids would wait outside, the bride and the groom would enter the bridal chamber alone. There, in the privacy of that place, they would enter into the first physical union, thereby consummating the marriage that had been covenanted earlier. After the marriage had been consummated, the groom would announce the consummation to the other members of the wedding party waiting outside the chamber, and they would pass on the news of the marital union to the wedding guests. That would bring us to the third stage, which would be the celebration stage. The groom and his bride would then be joined by friends and family for a joyful marriage supper. After the private marriage, which usually only had a few guests there, they would be joined by friends and family, and there would be a public supper that many, many people would be invited to. It was during such a supper that Jesus performed his first miracle in Cana in John chapter 2. Now that is the pattern of a Jewish wedding. So let us now notice this wedding's, the Lamb's wedding's, program. Its program. And we find some amazing parallels. There is, first of all, a betrothal stage. Christ's bride has been chosen. God the Father chose his son's bride for him before this world was even created. We read in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he, notice, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." He chose us before he created the world. Now, I will admit, I don't claim to be able to explain this, but I believe it. I believe in the choice, the election of the believers, because it's taught in the Bible. But that does not relieve individuals from responsibility to responding to God's offer of salvation. God the Father did choose Jesus' bride before he even created the world. But each individual must say to that invitation, yes or no. If you say, yes, I want Jesus as my Savior, then you are part of that bride chosen before the beginning of the world. If you say no throughout your life and you go out into eternity while refusing Jesus Christ, then you're not part of that bride. That's just the way it is. Now, although the Father chose us to be the bride, Jesus still loved his bride-to-be. He sought her out. He wooed her with love and asked her to marry him. We read in Romans 5, 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He loved us. In Ephesians 5, 25, we read, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." And then we find the words in 1 John 4, 19, "We love him because he first loved us." We respond in love because he loved us first. He loves us. And the church has accepted Christ's offer of marriage in salvation. Each individual must make a decision whether to accept Christ as his or her personal Savior or not. The choice is theirs alone. If we trust Christ as our personal Savior, we become part of the bride of Christ, the church. We are betrothed to him. I like the way historian Ray Vanderlyn says it. He writes, "When Jesus said, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood,' he was saying to us, 'I love you. Will you marry me? Will you be my spiritual bride?'" What an incredible statement. What passionate love Jesus has for his own. The bride price established by God the Father and the cup he offers to seal our relationship with him are the very lifeblood of the bridegroom Jesus. In the Jewish marriage ceremony, the bride could choose to take the cup offered by the bridegroom and drink the wine, or she could refuse. If she took the cup, she accepted the offer of the life of the bridegroom and promised her own in return. When Jesus offers the cup to us, his chosen bride, he too demands a decision and a commitment. Will we give ourselves to him? Once we've accepted his offer of marriage and have become the betrothed bride of Jesus, our bride price has been paid, and the cost was our bridegroom's life. Jesus died for us to pay our bride price. And you wonder, well, what's our betrothal contract? The Word of God and the promises that our loving groom has made to us. Now, Christ has also paid the dowry price, as we say, in his own precious blood. Jesus has paid that price for us, his blood upon the cross of Calvary. We read in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." He bought us. And of course, Peter, who had heard Jesus' words and heard his teaching, says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The lamb's wife was bought with the lamb's blood. Fourthly, Jesus has given gifts to his church. We read in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." What gifts? When we accepted him, Jesus gave us his love, his commitment, his loyalty. He has also given us to live within us the Holy Spirit of God, who himself has also given us gifts of eternal life, grace, faith, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, self-control. We've received gifts, spiritual gifts, from our spiritual bridegroom. Fifthly, Christ has left this earth to prepare a place for us to dwell with him forever in his Father's house. Have we forgotten the words of Jesus in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3? "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus, in a sense, was repeating the words that a young groom would say to his bride-to-be. "I'm going to prepare a place, and I'm coming back to take you to be with me." Jesus, our heavenly bridegroom, has now returned to his Father's house in heaven. But there he's anticipating coming back for us. How precious is it to picture him there eagerly working, preparing places for each of us who know him as Savior to live with him throughout all of eternity. But what of the church? Well, the church is currently preparing for the day of her spiritual wedding. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, when he comes, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he, Christ, is pure. 1 John 3, verses 2 through 3. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:2, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified," or set apart, "called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." We are set apart for Christ. We are to be purified for him. Like the bride would take a purifying mikvah, a purifying bath, we follow our Lord in believers' baptism, proclaiming to the world that we now are his. And our responsibility now as we wait is the same as that of the Jewish bride. She spent the time between her betrothal and her marriage ceremony preparing to be the kind of wife who would honor her husband. We too are to live in a way that honors our husband to be Jesus Christ and prepare ourselves for the day when he will return to take us to live in his Father's house. We demonstrate that we love only him, that we are loyal to him, that we're waiting for him. And like the eager bride, we keep, as it were, our lamps burning and strive to be ready. For we also do not know the day or the hour of his coming. And during this time, not only are we living holy, not only are we trying to please him, not only are we anticipating his return, but we are preparing our wedding gown. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now I know that our beloved King James Version says this, the righteousness of saints, but that's a little nebulous. More literally, it means the righteous acts of the saints. The fine linen represents the righteous acts of the church, what we do for him and the power of the Holy Spirit and pleasing him. Now, maybe I could explain that a little bit more here. You see, the clothing is not Christ's righteousness. Here it's our righteous acts. In the ancient world, the time of Rome, a man would wear his clothing. He would have an inner undergarment. It would be called a tunic. It was usually just plain white linen. Now, over the top of that, he would then wear a dressy robe. That was called a toga and could be very fancy. In this way, when we accept Christ as Savior, we're given that inner tunic. We have Christ's righteousness. No one makes it to heaven. No one enters heaven unless they have the righteousness of Christ put to their account. But then after that, as believers, we then serve Christ, not for our salvation, but because we love him and we want to serve him. And those acts become our outer toga that show what we are like. Now, the lavishness of this robe is determined by the deeds we do while walking in communion in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the question becomes, when we stand before Jesus Christ, are we going to be dressed shabbily or lavishly? How are we living for Christ? Well, next we have the presentation stage. Christ will return to take his spiritual bride to be in his Father's house. That's where we read about in the precious verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's where we are today, right at the verge of that presentation. The bride price has been paid. The cup of the new covenant in his blood has been offered. We have accepted it. Now we are in the process of preparing ourselves to be the bride of Christ, even as he in his Father's house is preparing a place for us to be with him forever. And when the Father indicates to the Son that the time is right, our wedding day will arrive. We will hear the trumpet sound. We will hear the shout of our heavenly groom, and then we will join him in his Father's house as his bride for all of eternity. And then the church will begin her new life with Christ. Parallel to the custom of the Jewish groom and the bride entering into physical union after their arrival at the groom's Father's house, Christ and his church will experience spiritual union after their arrival at his Father's house in heaven. When the newly married couple enter into the honeymoon chamber for a long period for the first time, the bridegroom gets to see his bride as she really is. She takes off the veil. This will be basically the judgment seat of Christ when rewards are given for how we have served him, will be revealed as we really are. All of our works will be tried to see what they are, and we'll receive rewards. After that comes the celebration stage. Christ and his bride, the church, will then be joined by their friends for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's turn to that and look at it in a little more detail, greater detail. We find, fourthly, the wedding's party. The reception, the supper, the party. We read again, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then we read, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. the marriage supper. Well, when is the marriage and its supper going to take place? Well, first of all, when does the wedding take place? It would seem that the wedding service will be privately conducted shortly after the rapture of the church. We have to be caught up into his presence. And the Bema judgment, the rewarding, because we are dressed in our righteous acts. The words "it has come" in Revelation 19:7 are in a tense in the Greek, which signifies a completed act, showing the marriage has already been consummated. Thus, the marriage itself will be placed between the judgment seat of Christ and then 7 years later, his return back to this earth. While the world's going through tribulation, we're experiencing a marriage. Well, when does the marriage supper take place? Remember, it's after the private marriage is completed that a public marriage supper would begin. Therefore, the marriage supper would also follow the rapture and follow the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. That's the timing, per se. It appears that the timing is at the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. Because right after we read about being invited and those being invited to the marriage supper, the guests, then we read of the return of Christ to this earth being followed by the armies of heaven, clothed in bright linen. We're part of that army, clothed as it were in our wedding gown. Well, where's the place? While the marriage itself is completed in heaven, the wedding supper, the celebration stage, will probably, it cannot be dogmatic, but probably be publicly conducted on earth following shortly after the second coming of Christ in his church. It's guess. Then he said to me, right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper. The word called means invited. There are going to be people invited. Who are the guests? Well, can I say, first of all, the guests cannot be the church, since the church is the bride. I mean, these invited guests mark a distinct group, not the bride, because a bride's not invited to her own wedding. There's no wedding unless the bride's there. When you guys got married, did you send out an invitation to yourselves? Well, no, because you were sending out invitation to your friends and family. So it's not the church. Well, then who are the guests? These guests would be the redeemed saints of the Old Testament. There's going to be Abraham. There's going to be Isaac. There's going to be Jacob. There's going to be Moses. There's going to be David. There's going to be Elijah. There's going to be Isaiah. There's going to be Daniel. There's even going to be John the Baptist, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. All of them will be there. And may I say, the guests will include the saints of the tribulation period, those saved after the church went to be with her bridegroom. Both those who give their lives during the tribulation will be raised and they will be there, and those who have lived through the tribulation will also be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Is it any accident that in the Bible it describes the thousand-year kingdom of Christ occurring right after the celebration supper has begun? The supper is described in Revelation 19. The kingdom, the millennium, is described in chapter 20. Dr. Harold Wilmington reminds us that in New Testament times, the length and the cost of the supper was determined only by the wealth of the groom's father. Therefore, when his beloved son is married, the father of all grace, whose wealth is unlimited, will rise to the occasion by giving his son and his bride a hallelujah celebration, which will last for 1,000 years. Therefore, while the supper may actually be a literal banquet, and I kind of think it will be, provided with a literal table with literal food, we can see in Matthew 26 and in Luke 22, it may also be a picture of the whole kingdom period. It is as if a wedding reception is going to go on for 1,000 years, and the earth will celebrate that the Lamb and his bride have been joined together. Lastly, let's notice its focus. Let's notice its focus. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Not the Lamb, not the church, not the bride, not the marriage supper of the church. Not the marriage supper of the Lamb and his bride, but the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lamb is where the focus is, Jesus Christ. The gifted Bible teacher John Phillips writes, "There's not a word about what's on the table. With Jesus there, the bounty of the banquet is scarcely worth a thought. Attention is drawn to the blessedness of being one of the King's invited guests. The church is the bride. The redeemed of other ages are the wedding guests, friends of the bridegroom. In they come, rank after endless rank, the patriarchs, the prophets, the princes, the priests, the seers, the scribes, the sages, the saints, all those whose names were written down in glory. They greet the groom and the bride. They take their places at the table. They are full of joy. They are blessed of God. The Lord's first miracle was at a wedding, when earth's resources having failed, he transformed water into wine. Now it is his wedding feast, and he drinks the new wine of the kingdom as he promised long ago. Lo, he has kept the best wine until last. The focus is upon the Lamb. The focus is upon the Lamb. The focus is upon the Lamb." I have heard that D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, favorite song was The Sands of Time, which says, "The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Oh, I am my beloved's and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth. In Emmanuel's land, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." To our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be all honor, glory, and praise, both now and throughout all of eternity. He is the focus. Let us stand. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let us stand for just a moment. Are you ready? Where is your focus today? Are you preparing yourself to be with your Savior? Are you living daily for Him? Are you separated for Him? Are you working on your wedding gown? He's coming, and He may come this very day. We don't know, only the Father knows. But when He comes, may we meet Him with joy. May our lamps be burning. May we be ready to meet our groom. And if one were to hear my voice and does not know Jesus as Savior, won't you accept His invitation? Won't you say yes to His marriage proposal? Won't you ask Jesus to be your Savior? You must do it now if you plan to attend then. What's your decision? Our Father, help us, dear Lord, to see the reality of what You teach us in the Bible. Dear Lord, we enjoy to see earthly weddings, but Lord, they're only pictures of a much more significant heavenly wedding that we are called to as the bride of Christ. May we live in a way that honors our heavenly bridegroom. May we prepare for that time of spiritual union after the rapture of the church. To Jesus be the glory. Amen. Let's close and song. I guess that is the best fitting song to close on anyway. May God bless you, and may you have a wonderful week.